in the 530s B.C., specifically 536, a remnant of Jews who had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years returned to Judah. You'll remember from the preaching of Daniel, I trust, years ago, Belshazzar, the last Babylonian king, had been slain. And history tells us, October 29, 539 B.C., Daniel narrates that slaying. And upon the death of Belshazzar, the Medo-Persians supplanted the Babylonians as the ruling world empire. Now the Medo-Persians would remain dominant for almost 200 years. They would be top dog in the world until 333 B.C. when Alexander the Great would conquer them in a triad of major battles. Jeremiah had prophesied the return of the Jews from Babylon during the opening days of the Medo-Persian Empire. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place," that is to Judah. The events which fulfilled that prophecy are described in 2 Chronicles 36 at verse 22 and 23. I read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." The opening verses of Ezra 1 are almost verbatim the words of 2 Chronicles 36. Now, the first great work undertaken by the returned exiles was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra describes this. In approximately 520 B.C., God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, whose prophecies we have recently read, and he did so to support the people in this work. Note in Ezra chapter 5, the statement of purpose for these two prophets. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. In Haggai 2, we read of this representative proclamation of that prophet. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the appointed governor, appointed by Cyrus, to govern the province of Judah. "Now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. That is, work in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's temple. Zechariah preached in this way. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Well, the post-exilic temple that came to be known as Zerubbabel's temple was eventually finished in approximately 516 B.C., a period of 4 years to rebuild it. Ezra speaks in chapter 6 of his book, verses 14 and 15, of the completion of that temple. And the elders of the Jews, Ezra writes, were successful in building, through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, three successive kings of Persia, and this temple was completed in the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then Ezra goes on to narrate the dedication of this temple and the observance of the Passover. Now, and I trust this could be remembered in some degree from our recent readings of Haggai and Zechariah. Concerning Haggai and Zechariah, granted they prophesied to support the rebuilding of the temple, but they also had another message. Their prophecies transcended the events related to rebuilding this temple. They, as their predecessors, also prophesied of another day to come. They prophesied of an approaching day of the Lord when God would break into history, bringing triumph, glory, and true prosperity to his house, his kingdom, and his people. Haggai 2, 6 to 9 represents this theme of that prophet. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. That was the real message of Haggai. There was a Messiah coming, who would inaugurate a kingdom not of this world, of transcending glory to anything those poor Jews could do rebuilding that temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah prophesied in a similar way. Zechariah 6 at verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Nearly 100 years passed after those prophecies, and the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple, nearly a century passed, and those great transcending prophecies of a Messiah and a temple with greater glory remained unfulfilled. And what happened? Malachi gives insight. The people became unbelieving, disillusioned, weary, and they even began to question whether it's worth serving God at all. The faith and the zeal of the earlier returned exiles was no longer evident. And the people lapsed into indifference and carelessness and negligence in their worship of God and in their obedience to His law, a kind of heartless spiritual malaise set in upon the people, along with a perfunctory going through of motions. Well, having compassion on His people and on His dwelling place, God raised up one last prophet. He raised up Malachi about a century after Haggai and Zechariah to speak to this complacency and unbelieving malaise. He raised up the prophet Malachi, the last of the series of prophets, which began with Moses. Malachi called the people to repentance over their complacency. And Malachi forecasted the coming of my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Malachi called his stagnant, lethargic hearers to remember the law of Moses. And to remember the law of Moses in view of the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 5. For 400 years after Malachi's ringing rebukes, God chose to remain silent. And then He broke His silence with the coming of that one who fulfilled the very last words of the Old Testament sounded by Malachi. He sent John the Baptist, who began to prepare the way for the Messiah. Again, we are approaching the conclusion of the Old Testament canon by way of coming to Malachi tonight. And our concern tonight, as we come, as we approach the completion of the public reading of the Old Testament, our concern is a little bit more of the background of Malachi. A survey of this final book of the canon, a book from which I preached many times in former years. Well, as we address Malachi specifically, I set before you briefly tonight the concern of the authorship. And I'd ask you now to open to Malachi's prophecy. Concerning the authorship of the 39th of 39 Old Testament canonical books, the author identifies himself in the opening verse, note 1-1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is the only mention of his name in the Old Testament. His name means simply my messenger, and there's not a single thing in addition known about him. Is it? Concerning the origin, that is, where this book was written from in terms of locale, in light of the detailed knowledge which this prophet Malachi obviously possessed concerning the condition of the people, it would seem that he must have been a resident of Jerusalem. It appears that the prophecies of Malachi originated in the locale of Jerusalem, that he was there, that he saw what was happening, and became God's prophetic mouthpiece, calling the people to repent of this externalism, of this unbelieving malaise, of this heartless attention to God's law and worship. Concerning the background of the book of Malachi, again, the general historical setting for the prophecy is the period of the Persian domination of Israel from the early 530s down to 333 B.C. Now, in the text itself, that is evident, at least in the following ways. Note verse 8 of chapter 1. Why not offer it, we'll be coming to that text again in a little while, why not offer it, that is your lame sacrifice, to your governor? And the term used there was the Persian term for governor. The same term found in Nehemiah 5:14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Egypt, it is the same term found frequently in Haggai, Zerubbabel, governor of Egypt. Further, the fact that sacrifices are spoken of as being offered in the temple, note verses 7 to 10 of Malachi 1, along with the fact that the people had grown weary of offering them, verse 13 of Malachi 1, what does that indicate? Well, it plainly indicates the temple had been finished and had been in use for some time. And thus Malachi, we must deduce, is much later than the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, nearly a century later. An additional observation concerning the background is that Malachi's prophecy addresses the very same problems that Nehemiah faced and wrote about in the book of Nehemiah. For instance, both of these men, Malachi and Nehemiah, addressed corrupt priests. That occupies much of Malachi's attention from verse 6 of chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2. It occupies the opening section of Nehemiah 13. Corrupt priests who were leading this malaise and this heartless externalism in Jerusalem. Both Nehemiah and Malachi are concerned with this issue. Secondly, as to background and issues that are being addressed, both Malachi and Nehemiah address the neglect of tithes and offerings. Malachi 3, 7 to 12. And Nehemiah 13, verses 10 to 13. And then further, both of these men address the breakdown of marriage amongst the people, as a sign that the people are covenant violators, covenant breakers. How did they know? Because they're violating the covenant they swore with their wives. They're dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. That tells you a man's a covenant breaker. And both men address it. This leads to the conclusion that the background relates to the time of and the conditions which met Nehemiah, who came to Jerusalem and who did so in approximately 444 B.C. during this period of Persian domination. Now, concerning the date of the book, suffice it to say this: the most likely date can be narrowed down to an 8-year window of time from 432 through 425 BC while Nehemiah was absent from Jerusalem. Nehemiah returned to Persia in 432 BC. Nehemiah 13:6 tells us of his return. He came back, Nehemiah 13:7, to Jerusalem, and that can be fairly accurately dated in 425. Upon returning, Nehemiah discovered many of the conditions that had been addressed by Malachi. The deduction is this: Malachi likely prophesied While Nehemiah had been absent for that 8-year period. A few features of this book before we get to the text. One feature is this: the question and answer style of writing, which extends throughout the 4 chapters and plainly divides the book of Malachi into 6 distinct sections. They begin chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, 6, chapter 2, verse 10, 2, verse 17, 3, 7, and 3, 13. A question and answer style of writing. The use of this style was purposed for what? It's to make lazy-minded people think. Sleepy-minded people to think. The use of the style is purposed to awaken a sleepy-minded, dull, imperceptive people to the reality of their condition. And thus the prophet introduces section after section with these questions put to them. They are intended to alarm the readers relative to the evil of their heartless worship, to the evil of the breakdown of their marriages, to the evil of being God robbers, withholding tithes and offerings. Throughout the book, there this feature, a catechetical style of writing, is evident. A second feature is the prophetic emphasis upon the day of the Lord. You see that in 1:11, 3:2, 3:17, 4:1, 4:3, and 4:5. The day of God's breaking into history by means of His Messiah. His coming into history to save, to judge, to deliver, and triumph. An Old Testament prophecy primarily involving the first advent of Jesus Christ. A third feature of Malachi is the prophecy concerning that one who would be the forerunner to the day of the Lord, who would usher in the day of the Lord, 3:1 and 4:5 and 6. John the Baptist, whose voice would break the 400-year silence following Malachi. John the Baptist, by Jesus' own words, is this Elijah. Concerning the purpose of this prophecy, the purpose of Malachi was to restore heart religion, particularly in worship. It was to restore heart religion. His aim was to restore the Jews to a fresh, vital relation to God. He purposed to awaken them to the reality of their condition. He purposed to cause them to put off their vain security based upon nothing more than the outward performance of ritual. He purposed to call them back to vital faith and a heart zeal for God, a high regard for His worship, conformity to God's law in letter and spirit. Remember what He said to those husbands: take heed to your spirit. Malachi was no formalist. His purpose, to say it in another way, was to restore a deep, true spirituality. Well, with that bit of background, come back to chapter 1, and we'll begin our public reading. Do a bit like Ezra did, stopping to expound, to give the sense. The introduction, 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. We read there or learn there of the nature of the book. Its content is the word of the Lord. We learn something of the urgency and passion. It is a burden. Literally, NAS has oracle, literally, burden. Those addressed or identified to Israel. The means of communication through Malachi, a preacher. And now in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, the first of these burdens or oracles, and in summary, the first oracle is an affirmation of God's love. Verse 2a. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? The question indicates the callous condition of these people who have no sense of the evidences of God's love. Well, Malachi follows now and is going to put them in mind of a few of the evidences of God's love. Verses 2b through 3, there's this evidence. God has manifested His love in sovereign election. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Well, there's an evidence of God's love that these dull people had forgotten. Sovereign election. Verses 4 and 5, another evidence. God's fulfilling His covenant promise in giving to these people, those He had elected, the land, and then expelling their enemies from it. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them, that is the Edomites, the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see it. And you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In the 400s B.C., the Edomites were expelled. Two evidences of God's love, His election, and His covenant faithfulness. And the logic practically unfolded is this. The people of God should be mindful of God's love. And there are obligations which arise from, which proceed from God's love, the obligations of faithfulness and obedience and genuinely spiritual worship. But genuinely spiritual worship was the last thing that these unbelieving Israelites were giving. We come now to the second oracle, the second burden of Malachi. It begins in chapter 1 at verse 6, and it extends through verse 9 of chapter 2. And in summary, this second burden has to do with the sins of both people and priests, and in particular connection with the worship of God. Now the burden begins with an observable reality. A son, verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. That's an observable reality in ordinary human life. And there is great perversity on the part of any son who doesn't honor his father or a servant his master. Malachi sets this out, realizing it's readily recognizable. But now a question. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Now again, the purpose is to get them to think. To get them to look inward. And to reckon with these searching questions. O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? The verb despise signifies to regard something as unworthy of any attention. You can just slight it, neglect it, disregard it. It's the idea of making little of something. And these priests want to know, in their blinded, hardened condition, how have we despised thy name? Malachi, as the Lord's mouthpiece, answers, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? The Lord's answer, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Take note, first of that term, defiled, as has been defined in the past. Its basic sense is that of ordinariness. That which is common and routine. That's what the worship of God had become to the Israelites. Ordinary, common, and routine. And note something else arising from verse 7. There is plainly revealed that one's attitude toward worship is the equivalent of one's attitude towards God. You can't separate the two. That's plain. Note the exchanges in verse 7. You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. That's the response to their question, how have we despised thy name? By the ordinary way you worship, you make little of me. But you say, and they get it, but you say, how have we defiled thee? These priests even understood this connection. Treating the worship of God as casual, as everyday stuff, business as usual, ordinary, is to so regard God Himself. That's plainly what that text is teaching. To relate to God's worship in a ho-hum, take-it-or-leave-it manner, to absent yourself from God's worship based on personal convenience, or one's rising and falling desires, is to relate to God in the same mind. Take Him or leave Him. In verses 8 and 9, Malachi is now to identify or to explain more specifically how they were treating the worship of God and God Himself thereby as ordinary. How they were defiling Him by defiling His worship. Note verses 8 and 9. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? You think back to the Levitical law and all that was said regarding the nature of a sacrificial animal to be selected. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Why not treat men the way you treat God? We'll come back to that in a moment. Would he be pleased with you? Would your governor, would your boss, would your client be pleased with you if you manifested to Him the kind of attitude you manifest to God through His worship? Or would He receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Malachi is explaining that they have despised God and defiled His worship by their defective, ill-selected, ill-prepared sacrifices, and by demonstrating this discrepancy between how God and mere mortals are treated. To follow on the discrepancy, consider these following questions. questions arising from verse 8, specifically, why not offer it to your governor? Why not offer to your boss, young people, to your teacher or your coach, somebody you really want to impress? Why not offer to him or her an unrested body, a dull and lazy and ill-prepared mind, the kind that some offer to God on the Lord's Day? Why not offer that to your coach tomorrow? Why not go to work tomorrow ill-prepared, sleepy, rushed, and frazzled, and undone, like occasionally some arrive here? Why not go to work that way? Why not go to school that way? Why not sit down in a conference with someone important, your employer, with distracted thoughts, and when he asks a question, mumble to him. Mumble to your customer tomorrow. When the customer asks about your good or service, just mumble. Or look at him with half-shut eyes. Why not offer such as occasionally is offered to God? Why not offer that? Why not sit at your desk or other duty station and just daydream? Or in your midst of an appointment tomorrow, just get up and walk out. Just get up in the middle and walk out. Get a drink of water. Go to the bathroom. You have a job interview tomorrow. You plan on doing that? Oh, why not? Why not show up late at the office? Why not just show up 30 minutes after wrestling practice starts tomorrow? Basketball practice. Would your coach be pleased with you? Why not offer men the excuses we claim as providential hindrances to justify our absences? Try those out with people in the world. See how far you get. That is exactly the nature of the discrepancy that Malachi is trying to get his readers to reckon with. He's saying to them, the dispositions that manifest this discrepancy, he's saying to his original audience, and he's at least asking us about, he's saying they mark them, and he's asking us, to what extent are they true of us? To what extent, at the end of the day, are we really man-fearers and man-pleasers, not God-fearers and God-pleasers? And then with that kind of man-centeredness, with such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from you. The meaning is simply, Jehovah is so provoked by His worship and thereby Himself being regarded as some everyday Joe, and by this discrepancy between how God is treated versus how men are better treated, so provoked by their impure worship, that He would gladly see His whole worship discontinued. I ask you, under the new covenant, with its emphasis upon spirituality and heart worship, how much more is that God's desire? If we come here on the Lord's Day, in the bright light of new covenant truth, and sit here, sleepy-minded, drowsy, distracted, indifferent, bored, tired. Oh, that there'd be someone among us who would get up and tell us to go home and close the doors. Better no worship than to affront God with such a heartless form of worship. For from the rising of the sun, verse 11, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered, put up to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord, through Malachi, is rebuking this arrogant exclusivism of these Jews who thinks God is stuck with them. And He's got to accept their worship or He has no worship. No. The Lord is prophesying a day is coming when the gospel comes to the Gentiles. And in every place, His worship is going to be offered. He doesn't need these smug Jews going through their perfunctory rituals. And brethren, He doesn't need Reformed Baptists either. The emphasis of verse 11 is humility. We too could take upon ourselves the smug exclusivism of the Israelites of Malachi's day, thinking that somehow God is dependent on our worship alone. We too could possess a self-righteousness about our worship of God like they did in His day, in light of our deliberate efforts to worship. I trust they're our efforts to worship in spirit and truth. In light of our determination to apply what we call the regulative principle, excluding all unwarranted devices of men and only including all that has been possible. positively revealed with an emphasis, I trust it's still an emphasis, on adequate advanced preparation and wholehearted participation and rendering true spiritual sacrifices. With such an emphasis over against the carnival atmosphere of most so-called churches, we, like Malachi's original audience, could well take on the arrogance of those Jews. And that arrogance, that exclusivism, could lead to the kind of carelessness and heartlessness, the attention to external form alone, that marked them. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I tell you, that if these become silent, the stones will cry out. God doesn't need Reformed Baptists. We need Him. And we need to keep His worship first and foremost in the heart, but He doesn't need us. He'll have His people wherever. Verse 12. But you, that is you over against those many across the earth who in every place will be burning the incense of worship to my name, but you with all the oracles of the Mosaic law and the priesthood and the temple and every privilege and advantage, you are proclaiming it, profaning it. You are profaning it. In that you say, that is by your actions and attitudes, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for truth, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. Now we presume the Lord is putting Malachi inside their heads. They're too face-saving to say that out loud. But they're saying it in their hearts. They're saying it by their performance and engagement in worship. My, how tiresome it is! And you disdainfully sniff at it. How tiresome it is. That is, what a weariness. You mean it's the Lord's Day again? I've got to get up again? It's Wednesday night prayer meeting again? What a bore. How tedious. And troublesome. How inconvenient. That statement, how tiresome it is, that is the inevitable end or attitude of the continued use of anything that is trite. You get bored with it. Whether it's your car, or your old computer, or whatever. If something is just ordinary and you've used it for years and years, you get tired of it. You want something new. Protracted involvement in that which is deemed by us commonplace, what happens? We become bored. And the carnal responses to this boredom usually go in one of two directions. In Malachi's day, the direction was to linger on in their dead orthodox forms. That's one direction. In our generation, there's another direction, and that is to introduce carnally appealing innovations to spice things up and to titillate the minds of the so-called worshipers. Well, either one of those is patently evil and detestable before God. And neither can be an alternative. We cannot linger on in dead orthodox form, and I pledge to you, we will not introduce carnal innovations. We'll either make it with new covenant appointments, or, in the language of Malachi 1, someone will get up and close the doors, and we will stop uselessly kindling this fire. And then note the language you disdainfully sniff at it. Such was a metaphor expressing both contempt and aversion to something. These professed worshipers, yes, they were continuing to go through the motions and forms of their worship, but inside they hated it, and they were hostile to it. They kept up the show for men, but inside, contempt and aversion. They wished they were doing something else. No delight, no gladness. They came to the temple with their bodies. But if they had their heart's desire, they'd be at home in a few weeks watching the Super Bowl. That's where they'd really like to be. Flesh and blood present, but thoughts elsewhere, affections set on other things, merely constrained by habit and by the expectations of other men. They disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, that is, ill-selected, ill-prepared offerings, no mind, no heart, just form. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. Well, we know the answer. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. we've got males in our flock. Reasons for praise and gratitude. Surely reasons for repentance. But if we're staying out late on Saturday night and sleeping in on Sunday morning, preoccupied with late hours Saturday evening with shopping and newspapers and television and social occasions and all the rest, we're not going to bring that male in the flock. No, we're going to come here with something on the Lord's Day morning, lame and blind, ill-selected, ill-prepared. You know that's the reality. This burden of the Lord concludes in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 9. And the essence is this. The priests were no better than the people. In fact, the people were like they were because the priests were like they were. The priests, the leaders, were heartless and weary of God's worship and careless. And they led and exemplified a heartless, careless, perfunctory worship that the people followed. That's how this second burden of the Lord concludes. I want to conclude tonight by going into the third oracle. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. And at least overviewing it. The third oracle of Malachi concerns the problems of the breakdown of the husband-wife relationship. Even to the extreme of divorce and mixed marriages. And in the context, this in Malachi's mind is proof positive he's dealing with covenant breakers. And in this section, one word arises five times. Treacherously. Noted in verse 10. Verse 11. Verse 14. 15 and 16. Same word. Treacherously. It means simply to betray a trust. To violate an allegiance. To violate one's pledged loyalty. It means to be a traitor, a Judas. And in this third oracle, the message is this. The people had become Judases to the covenant. And the evidence was they'd become Judases, the husbands, to their wives. Come down to verse 15b. Take heed. That is, watch over. Guard. Pay attention to. give careful consideration to. Take heed. And now note what Malachi goes after. He was a spiritual man. Take heed to your spirit. That's an Old Testament prophet preaching. No legalist. Take heed to your spirit. To what is going on in the inner man, in your mind and affections and desires. Take heed to your spirit. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now in verse 14, the wife of a man's youth is his wife by covenant. By an oath-bound promise. You've heard covenant defined in the confessional studies. That's what a covenant is. An oath-bound promise of loyalty. An oath-bound promise pledging allegiance to one. That's the nature of our marital vows. They're an irrevocable covenant. Take heed then to your spirit. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, bringing in verse 14, your wife by covenant. Why in premarital counseling, no one goes through unless they understand the nature of a covenant and what a vow is related to a covenant. Take heed to lust and heart adultery, men, lest you deal treacherously with the wife you pledged allegiance to. Take heed to a bad temper from which arises cutting, biting words or a cold silence and aloofness. Take heed to bitterness and irritability and to that disagreeable, sour, and rude, and ill-mannered disposition that is a violation of what you pledge by covenant. Your loyalty, your love, your fidelity. Don't be a Judas. Take heed to presumption, whereby you think your mate can and will always wait while you attend to everything and everybody else. You presume she'll always be there. You presume she can be ignored while you give yourself to some other interest. You take her for granted while you run here and there. Take heed to lazy negligence. You know, men, what you should do, but you just don't feel like it. Not in the mood. Too tired. A headache. Want to relax. And thus you neglect your needs that were comprehended by your solemn covenantal vows. Take heed to your pride, which keeps you from openly confessing your sin, from seeking your wife's counsel, from listening, truly listening, and making things right. Take heed then, the prophet says, to your spirit. What's going on in your spirit tonight, which if you don't take heed of, is going to destroy your marriage. If you don't check it in the spirit, sooner or later, it's going to manifest itself and your marriage is going to be wrecked. What kind of infidelity? What kind of betrayal? What kind of disloyalty has gotten a footing in our spirits? Malachi understood. A man has got to go to the root of the issues. Take heed to your spirit. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Let no one betray the wife of his youth, his wife by covenant, by abandoning, by neglecting his solemn obligations, his duties that he voluntarily took upon himself, and when he did, they are inviolable. The only alternative is to be a Judas. Let no one prove a Judas to his wife by backing away from his commitments, by negligence, by leaving undone what he is solemnly bound to do in order to love, nurture, serve, and provide for his wife, better or for worse, in sickness and in health. The prophet wanted the men of his day to examine their hearts so that they might remain true and faithful and that's our assignment arising from the word of the Lord by Malachi tonight. Let's bow. Father, surely there ought to be a male in the flock tonight, a sacrifice of gratitude for your having preserved us these nearly 18 years to experience in our lifetimes the completion of the public reading of the Old Testament canon. Father, as we make our way through the book of Malachi, in the remaining Lord's days of the month, may we not miss the call of the prophet to heart religion and true spirituality. manifested in vital worship and in vital marriages. Father, may we be by your grace and power, by the cooperative workings of the Trinity we considered this morning, may we be covenant keepers. And find delight in being such. And we pray in the name of that one whose way was prepared by that forerunner, by that messenger, spoken of by the prophet. Amen.